tonight, specifically what we're going to deal with the issue of tonight, once again, is some things about the Bible, and in particular, the Bible in our language, in the English language. We want to talk this evening about language. Sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, you will hear the indictment laid against the Word of God in our language, against your King James Bible. You will often hear the indictment somewhere along the lines that when you translate from one language to another, that you lose something. I had somebody just recently say that same thing again, that when you translate from the Hebrew or the Greek into English, that there's just no way to carry over into the receptor language, in this case, English. There's just no way to convey what the Word of God says in the original languages. And of course, the point of that kind of indictment is to suggest that therefore you don't really have the Word of God, complete, infallible, inerrant, unless you have the original autographs. That's the reason for people coming up with that kind of a charge. So in other words, what they basically say is that when you translate the Word of God from Hebrew and Greek into the English, that somehow, some way, you lose something in the translation, and therefore the Word of God ceases to be, to some degree, it ceases to be the Word of God. So it somehow loses its infallibility, it loses its inerrancy, it loses its perfection, it loses its pureness. It is at that point just simply a translation or a copy, and therefore not the Word of God. And what we want to do is we want to look at the Word of God and see if we can determine for the God whether or not we should believe something like that. Now, I'm getting something popping up on my screen here. Hold on a second. Do we still have good sound? I'm getting these windows popping up. Okay, great. All right. Don't know what that was all about. Okay. You know what? Are we still there? What happened here? Okay, are we still there? I'm getting some real strange things happening to my screen here. Okay, great. Pardon me for this. Like I said, I had these screens popping up and then all over the place, but we are on at this point. Okay. All right, so you got a pretty good picture of what, a pretty good idea of what our purpose is tonight, is really to deal with the issue of languages. And I'd like you to begin by opening up your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. Genesis, chapter number 1. We're going to study from Genesis to the book of Revelation all tonight.
All right.
Now, in 1 hour. Now, that's not exactly, you know, that's, you'll be here for a long time. That's not, I didn't mean verse by any means, okay? But we are going to look at some things starting here in Genesis, and we're going to also, before the evening's over, if I can remember, take some time to look at some things in the book of Revelation. All right, so once again, what we're looking at tonight is the question regarding languages. When you go from one language to another, does the Word of God cease to be the Word of God when you translate it? When you go from Hebrew and Greek into English, or for that matter, any other translation, does the Word of God cease to be the Word of God? By implication, what people say when they say that when you translate the Word of God that you lose something, you have to understand that what they are saying by that, they're saying that therefore, they may not use these words, but this is what they're implying, is that therefore when you translate, that since they say you lose something, therefore the translation that the Word of God ceases to be the Word of God to some degree, okay? They might still call it, well, it's mostly the Word of God, but to some degree it's lost. So the big question is, does translating the Word of God from its original languages into any other language, does that cause the Word of God to cease to be the Word of God, is what we're looking at tonight. So tonight is going to be a study in the Bible about languages, what the Bible says about languages, just to see if we can get some insight from the Bible as to how to answer that question. I've asked you to turn to Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1, of course, takes us all the way back to the 6 days of creation, and on day number 6, God creates man. And what I want you to do is I want you to look at Genesis chapter number 6. Start with me at verse 26. It's not our purpose tonight to go into all the details of what happens here. That's not a study in the creation right now. Rather, we're looking at this from the standpoint of language. Language, okay? Watch this. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air," and so on. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male, female, created he them. Now watch verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, and so on." All right? Now, I don't know if you've ever sat and just thought about it, but let's do so right now. Let's pretend that you are Adam and or Eve. In California, that's the big debate now. It's Adam and Steve or Eve and Mary, whatever. I don't know if you saw, but the big thing that came out on the big major event that happened in Southern California today was it the nursery kids or the kindergarten? The first graders in Sacramento were treated to San Francisco to a real, real important field trip today. They got to go downtown and watch the marriage union of a gay couple. Their teacher was one of them, you know, and a lesbian couple and everything. So, boy, we've really progressed a long way here in our country and here in Southern California, you know. But it's incredible. Anyway, let's pretend that you are Adam or Eve right here in Genesis chapter number 1. God just created you out of the dust of the ground. If you look back over to chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So pretend you were just created out of the dust of the ground. God breathes into you the breath of life. Boom, you become a living soul, and you stand upright on your feet. You're dressed in light. The clothing that you wear is like the Shekinah glory of God. You didn't go to Old Navy and buy some clothes and God dressed you that way. You're dressed in light like the Shekinah glory of God. You stand up, you look around, and here's what you say. Here's what you hear. Back to chapter 1, verse 28. "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves earth. Behold, I have given every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." Now you're Adam or Eve, and you hear this. Now, what's interesting about this? You understood it. Listen, you just came into existence. Again, I'm saying, let's pretend that you are back there and just bang, you know, split second ago, God breathed into you the breath of life. You stood up. You look around you. You see this magnificent garden. You see all these wonderful trees, all this vegetation, all these animals, you see the water, you see waterfalls, you see birds flying, you see lions, tigers, all these kinds of things. You look around, you're taking it all in, and then you hear God say to you, "Be fruitful and multiply." I mean, by the way, you could spend some time really thinking about that, right? About the wonder. Adam was an alien man on this planet, or was he? He was right from the dust of the ground. But what else is interesting about this? In the context of our study tonight is language. What does the Bible teach us about language?
Man
was born with the capacity to understand and communicate language. He was born with this. Adam was never in the first grade. Adam was never in kindergarten. Adam never had to learn phonics.
He's programmed.
He was already programmed, in a sense. Man was created with the capacity to understand when God spoke to that creature called man. See, when God says to Adam, he says, "Hey, Adam, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Adam didn't say, "The earth, what's the earth? And what's this be fruitful and multiply? You know, can you give us a sex education 101 about be fruitful and multiply kind of a thing?" He didn't do that. Isn't that amazing to think about that? When God says, "Replenish the earth and subdue it," he didn't say, "Well, what does subdue mean?" When he talks to him about fish of the sea, fowl of the air, and God says, "The herb, seed, plants, trees, fowl," there's no indication that Adam said to God, "God, now wait a minute. First of all, who are you? And who am I? And who made you God? And who says you're God? And what's a tree? And what's a lion? Or what's this foul stuff? And what's this?" See, Adam doesn't do any of that stuff. When you read the record, there's none of that. When you get to chapter number 2, in fact, God brings the animals to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatever Adam called them, God said, "Yep, that's exactly the name of it. It's exactly what I would have called the thing. You're thinking just like me," when he says that. Look over in chapter number 2 real quick and see that. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam," which, by the way, answered the question, how did Adam know who God was? Because God just showed it to him right here. God created this. "To see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature," guess what? That was the name thereof. Exactly what Adam called that thing, God said, "Yep, that's exactly what I would have called it. That was the name of it." Understand the wording up there? Isn't that fascinating? It's not... See, a lot of times people read that verse and it says, "Whatsoever Adam called them, that was the name thereof." It's not that Adam says, "Okay, hey, I think we'll call that one a lion." And it's not like God says, "Well, okay, let's call it a lion," kind of thing. That's not at all what's happening here. God is not settling for second best kind of thing. When it says that was the name of it, it's confirming, yeah, Adam named it exactly what God would have named it. Adam was already thinking like God was thinking. What does this tell us about language? Man was created with the capacity of language. Who was the original communicator of language? God was. Language is a divine creation. The concept of... What is language anyway, by the way? What is it?
Communication.
It's communication, but we... Okay, it's...
Spoken communication.
Okay, spoken communication. Language, that type of thing. You can have symbols, you can have lines, like in Chinese, they think they call it a picture language, things like that, right? Language is a means. Language is so fascinating. I mean, right now there are strange sounds coming out of my mouth, right? And yet you're understanding what I'm saying. But let's say somebody from Japan came in tonight and never heard English before. They would think, "What are you talking about?" They would think, "I have no idea what this guy's saying." So how come for us here, we understand these words, assuming we do, okay? But to somebody else, they don't. Man was created with the capacity to appreciate, to develop, to understand in terms of the communicating vehicle that we call language. And that concept, that truth, language came right out of the drawing board of heaven. Language was not invented or created by man originally. It was created and invented by God, and God creates man with the capacity to develop languages, multiple languages and so forth. We'll see that here in just a minute, okay, as we proceed. But this is so fascinating when I think about this, that again, God, Adam doesn't sit down with God and say, God, now what's a tree? What's an herb? What's a seed? What's a, you know, that he doesn't say that.
Cue cards,
okay. God speaks to him, God, and all indications are Adam understood it. Now, he didn't follow everything. You know, Adam goes and conveys some things to Eve and so forth like that. Did I tell you I saw a funny bumper sticker that said Eve was framed? Great, you know. I saw that last week. But Adam, you know, God talks to Adam. Adam conveys to Eve and they talk and communicate. Not only that, when you get to chapter number 3, somebody else talks besides Adam and besides God. The serpent talks. Language is something that came out of the drawing board of heaven. That's where it originated from.
So they're all speaking the same language.
Yes, they are, actually, in heaven. Very interesting. Okay? We'll actually look at a verse that's going to teach us something about that here in just a moment. Okay? Look over with me, if you would, to chapter number 3. Chapter number 3. Watch this. In chapter number 1 and 2, you don't get a lot of indication about Adam talking to God, although he does name the animals and then he does speak about the woman. You get more about the communication between Adam and God in Genesis 3 after the fall, which is interesting. Look over at chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And here comes Adam's reply. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Blame shifting right away, by the way. Okay. And he doesn't only blame the woman, he blames who else? He blames God, the woman which thou gavest me. Lord, this is your problem, your fault and everything. Fix it. You know, vote for Obama. Fix it. You know, kind of a thing. You know? What's that?
He wanted
a new woman. Yeah, you know? So, all right.
Well, that's what he did.
Yeah. But, you know, it's interesting that Adam is able to take and communicate to God his actual feelings, Adam's actual feelings. He was afraid. He was ashamed. He was naked. He didn't have to stumble around, you know, boy, how can I invent a word to convey to God what I need to say? What am I saying? I'm saying that man was born already with the capacity to understand and communicate in what we call language. Man, Adam, was created with the capacity to understand the very words that God said, and then to take words and thoughts and give them right back to God and so forth. Isn't that an incredible thing about that? I heard a guy say something, or I read it, I think. I read it, didn't hear him say it, but that the greatest difficulty in communication that ever occurred, in a sense, wasn't going from a language, say, like Hebrew to Greek, and Greek to English, or Greek to Latin, or that type of thing, but rather was when God took deity words and said those words to man. That's incredible to think about that. See, you and I can learn, we speak English, but maybe some of you speak Spanish, German, French, Italian, whatever it might be. You and I can learn those languages, right? God had to take thoughts, words, ideas that were eternal in nature. See, what you and I say, they're not eternal in nature. But God had to take very words that were eternal in nature and had to take and put those words into a language that he could communicate to man with. Adam and Abraham, Moses, things like that. Okay, so language is a fascinating, fascinating thing. Now, sometimes the question comes up, well, what is the language of heaven? Go with me, if you would. Hold on to Genesis. We're going to come back there in just a minute. But go with me, if you would, to Acts 26. Acts number 26. Look at this here. Acts chapter 26. This is one of the three times that Luke records in the book of Acts the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There's a reason that you have three different records of it. Each different record gives different bits of information. You have to have all three accounts to get the full picture. At any rate, notice when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Saul, that's 26 verse 14. It says, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in what?
Hebrew tongue.
The Hebrew tongue. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul and converted him as Paul the Apostle, what language was he speaking?
Hebrew.
Hebrew. The language of heaven is Hebrew. The language of heaven is Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? What language was the popular language at the time that the New Testament was being written?
Aramaic.
What's that? Aramaic. Well, Greek would have been. It would have been Greek. Paul spoke both Greek and Hebrew and so forth. Okay, we'll see some other verses about that here in just a minute. But
Jesus was speaking Aramaic.
A couple, that's what they say supposedly. Yeah, okay. But you can see definitely here that he speaks in the Hebrew tongue. That's just interesting, okay? When you look back in the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know what they're called? They're called the Hebrews. Isn't that interesting? When Joseph gets sold into Egypt and everything, they refer to him as that Hebrew slave. What language do you suppose they spoke?
Hebrew.
Hebrew is what he spoke. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. Well, anyway, go back with me, if you would, now to the book of Genesis, chapter number 12. Go to Genesis, chapter number 12. And let's try to pick up some additional information about language that the Bible will teach us about language. And what we're trying to see is does the Bible answer the question, does it address the issue that when you take the Word of God from one language to another, does the Word of God cease to be the Word of God? Because when people say that by translating from one language, say Greek and Hebrew, into English, that you lose something in the translation, they're saying or implying that somehow the Word of God is less of the Word of God. It ceased to be the perfect, infallible, and inerrant Word of God to some degree, even if it's just a little bit. You understand what they're saying by saying that, okay? And we're looking at the Word of God to see if the Word of God can teach us whether or not that's true, whether or not we should believe something like that. Genesis chapter number 12. Anybody know what happens in Genesis? I said 12 is chapter 11. I'm sorry, Genesis 11. Anybody know what happens in Genesis chapter number 11?
Babel.
That's right, the Tower of Babel. Okay? Babel, Babel, whatever, okay? It's Genesis 11 verse 1. It says, the whole earth was of what? What language do you suppose it was? It had to be Hebrew at this point. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. So the Wright brothers evidently were not the first individuals to invent the plain, because there was a plain in the land of Shinar. Yeah, that's pretty bad, right? Okay. Anyway, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, slime had they for mortar. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered about upon the face of the whole earth. Now, we're not going over all the doctrine, what's going on and so forth, but you can clearly see that you've got one language, one speech, and so forth, the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and all one language. That's the second time you've been told that. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, lay down, and there... Again, my screen is just acting up here. Are we still on, Dan? Do we still have good sound? I don't know what this crazy thing is doing here. Okay, great. Look at verse 7 now. Go to, let us go down there, confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now go back to chapter 10. Go back to chapter number 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and unto them were the sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, and he gives you the sons of Japheth. Look at verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his what?
Tongue.
After his tongue, after their families and their nations. Next you have, verse 6, the sons of Ham. Jump way ahead now to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their what?
Tongue.
Tongues. Next, it focuses on Shem. Verse 21 is Shem. Jump ahead to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their what?
Sons.
When in human history was it that multiplicity of languages developed? Exactly right. At Genesis chapter number 11. Genesis chapter number 10 actually goes... Genesis 11 actually preceded time-wise Genesis 10. I don't want you to be confused by me saying that. But chapter 10, the point of chapter number 10 is to tell you where, when they all split up, where they all went to. And I want you to see, relative to our study tonight, that languages developed right here. Man was created with the capacity to develop languages, and God Himself is the one that initiates the multiplicity of languages right here. Everybody see that? Any questions on that? Isn't that fascinating? Oh, you might want to just go turn it off real quick. I'll tell him what that was. I think he's got a mind of his own, I guess. But once again, here, God is the one that comes down and confounds their language. If you confound something, what are you doing with it?
Make it confusing.
Make it confusing. So with these guys spreading abroad now, what do they have to do if they're going to be able to communicate? They have to develop languages. See that? Isn't that fascinating? So man was created with the capacity not only to understand God talking to him, but to man, that is, and talking back to God and so forth, communicating with God. But then when God comes down and confounds the languages and they're scattered abroad, they now bring forth that creative capacity to develop languages. Everybody with me so far?
Did God give them different languages?
Okay, the question is, didn't God give them different languages? No. The reason I say no is this, that it says here he confounded. When it says he... look at the wording here. See, I used to think that...
What is that?
Okay, Genesis 11, Genesis 11:7. It says, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." You see the wording there? So that's why I asked, what does the word confound mean? See, God doesn't come along and unify their language. He comes and confounds it so that they don't understand one another's speech. So what happens is it forces them not only to scatter, by the way, which is the prime mover of the situation, the prime purpose of it, but it forces them, in them being scattered, it forces them to bring forth the creative capacity that God gave them to develop communication within societies and cultures. And as it said back in chapter 11, back in chapter number 10, tongues, the languages of their territory and so forth. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Okay, did that answer that question?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Okay, all right. So, by the way, this is a significant event. This is the confounding of the languages. So this is when all these other languages develop, these ability of man to communicate within their regions and territories and things like that. We're going to see the reversal of this here a little bit further in our study, the fascinating reversal of this, okay, in our study. All right. Now, watch this. So beginning at Genesis chapter number 10 and 11 here, you now have... you had the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're spreading out to the various territories on the earth and they're developing their own languages. In Genesis chapter number 12, God purposes to take and reach through Abraham and his seed the nations out there. Right? Okay? Genesis chapter number 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Understand this in relationship to our study about language here, if you would, please. This is real, real key here about language. If in Genesis 10 and 11 God confounds their languages, so these that were all of one language, they all originally spoke Hebrew and so forth, God confounds that so that they don't understand one another's speech, forces them to be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, they develop languages relative to the regions and territories in which they are in. Number 12, he says, okay, Abraham, through you and your seed, we're going to go get those nations back. Because that's what he's saying here to Abraham. In Genesis 10 and 11, God gave the Gentiles up. And when he chooses Abraham, he's implementing his plan to get them back. But wait a minute. If Abraham speaks Hebrew, and all these other guys no longer understand Hebrew because God confounded their language so that they would not understand one another's speech, that means they didn't understand Hebrew anymore.
Wait, why did you say Abraham only understood Hebrew?
Because that he was a Hebrew. He was the leader of the Hebrew people. Okay, that's how God would communicate with him and so forth. Okay. He was, but he was the Hebrew, the leader of the Hebrew people. Okay? That's where they came from. Okay, it's a good question, but you understand what I'm saying there? Okay, so what happens is if it's God's purpose to reach all those nations out there, what has to happen? Doesn't somehow God have to be able to communicate to those people? Absolutely does. And if he tells Abraham that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, then somehow the information that he gives to Abraham in his language has got to be conveyed and communicated to all these other people that are in their languages.
So God's blessing the translation right there in that statement.
You know what? Yeah, what Jeff said is exactly right. That implied in what's going on here, indeed demanded in what's going on here, is God's word being translated and made available in other languages if he's going to reach any of these other people. I mean, how else would anybody know that in Abraham and his seed, that's how you're going to be blessed? If you bless Abraham, you'll be blessed. If you curse him, you're going to be cursed. If you don't know how to understand what's going on, implied in this is the concept of language, God taking his word from the original language that he spoke to Adam and so forth in, and making it available in other languages. Okay? Otherwise, what would happen is that his plan to reach the Gentiles that are in all these other tongues would completely fail. No way he could do it if somehow he doesn't get his word to them through Abraham and his seed. You see what I'm getting at there? Now, did you have a question or a comment? In a language that they can understand. Exactly right. Now watch this. We're going to fast forward. Remember I said we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation tonight? We're going to do that right now. We're going to fast forward to Revelation. Watch this. We went that really fast. And we're not even done. It's only 8 o'clock, right? So we've only gone half an hour now. Okay? And we're not even done yet. Look over to Revelation chapter number 5. Watch this. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. So this is fast forwarding, obviously, way to the future. But I want you to see a verse here that's going to teach us something about this idea of language. It's going to address something about that. Look at Revelation chapter number 5 here. Revelation 5 9. This is obviously in the future. It says 5 9. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain," okay, now watch this, "and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and" what?
Tongue
"and people and nation." See, in order for that verse to come true, it demands that the Word of God has to be in other languages other than just Hebrew. It demands that the Word of God has to be available and communicated and known and received in other nations and languages and so forth. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Okay? And by the way, that's not the only time you see that. Remember that I said that we're going to see a passage that gives us the reversal of Babylon. God told the nation of Israel that I would restore to you a pure language. Look over with me, if you would, to Acts chapter number 2. Watch this. Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2, and then let me hunt this other one real quick here. 3. Yeah, get Zephaniah 3:9. Zephaniah 3:9. What's that? Zephaniah, right before Haggai. Yeah, over by Hezekiah, right? Okay. right after Habakkuk, right before Haggai, get Zephaniah 3, get Acts 2, get Mark 16. Okay, Zephaniah 3, right before Haggai, right after Habakkuk. A backache. The guy had a backache.
Okay.
Yeah, really. That's pretty bad, right?
He had a good dinner.
He was, actually. Okay, so yes, a couple of passages, three passages. Zephaniah 3, Mark 16, Acts 2. Look at Zephaniah 3 real quick. We'll start there. One of the things that the prophet Zephaniah prophesied that God would accomplish at Zephaniah 3:9, he says this. Look at verse 8. I'm going to start at verse 8. It says, "Therefore wait ye." The ye would be the believing remnant. It says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation." This battle of Armageddon, okay? "Even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." That's a pretty intense verse, by the way, isn't it? Okay. Obviously a reference to the second coming of Christ when he gathers the nations to the battle of Armageddon, and he completes the great controversy that he has over Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and the authority over the earth. But he says at verse 9, "For then," once he's completed that, "for then," I'm at verse 9, Zephaniah 3:9, "for then will I turn to the people a," what? "A pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent," and so on. He's going to restore a pure language. He prophesies it's going to be the reversal of Babylon. Mark 16 begins to initiate that. Mark 16, Christ says at Mark 16, verse 15, talking to the believing remnant here, led by the apostles, verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not..." That's part of the kingdom gospel. That's not the gospel of the grace of God there. You understand, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, water baptism is a part of the kingdom program. It's not what's going on today. But notice what he says. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with" what? What's it say there?
New tongues.
Watch it happen. Acts 2 now. Go to Acts 2 now. Watch it happen. Look over to Acts 2. It says in Acts 2, verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues," notice, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now watch what happens here. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak," notice, "in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galilean? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Look at the different tongues that are represented here, the different languages. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, you got people from Mesopotamia, you got Jews from Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, you got parts of Libya, you've got Cyrene, you've got strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians. Look at all the different languages there. See, this is the reversal of Babylon. Isn't that not Babylon, the reversal of Babel, the reversal of what happened back there. Just like God said, I'll restore you pure language. It has been said, and this is interesting to think about, that this was as much a sign and a miracle of speaking as it was of hearing. That's interesting to think about that. You get some thought to that one. You know, that's kind of interesting, okay? That it was as much a sign of speaking the language as it was the ears and the audience of those that were hearing. But it demonstrates once again that God has got no problem when you take His Word from one language to another. In fact, just verses like these few that we've looked at thus far, it demands that the Word of God was going to be made available in other languages to people that were not Hebrews, or implied even in here in this context, people that were not even Greek and so forth. You've got Jews that that were from Parthia and Mede and Elamites, Mesopotamia. Look at all the different languages that were represented there. You've got Egyptian Jews, you've got Jews from Crete and Arabian Jews, things like that. You know, they probably spoke both Hebrew, but also they would speak these other languages. But they say very clearly that they, back in verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language, implying that these guys themselves didn't all speak the same language. Else why make the point? You see what's going on there?
Can they hear all of them speak in their own language? Like,
yes.
They were all saying something, but each one received it in their own
language. Yes, yes. That's why it has been said that this wasn't simply a sign of speaking with other tongues, but as well as hearing.
There are more languages than there were speakers.
Yeah. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. This is incredible. Listen, we're not going to look at it, but when you think of the whole, what is 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about? Anybody know what it's about? The sign gifts. Did I say Romans or Corinthians? What's 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about? It's all about the sign gifts. It's about the healings, the miracles, but also about tongues. Listen, implied in the very sign gift of tongues is the translating from one language to another. It's implied, it's demanded by the very concept. I mean, understand what I'm saying there? If God the Holy Spirit was going to work by the idea of tongues at that time, which He did, not doing it today, but He did at that time, then it's demanded that the Word of God that was in, say, the Old Testament Hebrew or the New Testament that was being written at that time in Greek and so forth, it's absolutely demanded that it would be taken into other languages, that it would be translated into other languages. Otherwise, what's the point of tongues? You know? So when people say that, well, when you translate from one language to another, from Hebrew to English or Greek to English, well, the Word of God ceases to be the Word of God, that just is not true. It isn't the truth according to what you see in Scripture demanding and teaching. Okay? Now, I understand. If you have somebody that's got Hebrew and Greek and they make a paraphrase or they make a sloppy translation, well, yeah, that's true. But the blanket statement that says that when you translate from one language to another that you lose something, therefore implying that it's somehow less of the Word of God, that is not necessarily the truth. It is not supported by Scripture. It's not what Scripture teaches. Rather, Scripture teaches, in fact, it demands that the Word of God would be made available in other languages. Now, let me give some interesting illustrations of this truth. Okay? Go back with me, if you would, quickly to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number, let's see here. Is it 44, 45? Let me hunt this one real quick here. Say that again.
Only copyright prophets destroy.
That's right. Only copyright prophets destroy. Watch this. Genesis 42. Genesis 42. The context here is Joseph is in Egypt. His brothers have come to Egypt and they don't recognize him, but he clearly recognizes them. Now, what language did Joseph's brothers speak?
Hebrew.
When Joseph first came to Egypt, what language did he speak?
Hebrew.
That's exactly right. Remember, Potiphar's wife said this Hebrew servant. He was a Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew and so forth. But when Joseph was communicating to his brothers, listen, Joseph is the second in command in Egypt. What language do you think he spoke?
Egyptian.
He's the second guy in charge in Egypt and so forth. And not only that, watch this. I'm over in Genesis 42, and I'm going to start at verse 21 here. The brothers have come back to Egypt. They brought Benjamin with them, the youngest son. Jump to verse 18 just so you see a little bit of the context here. And Joseph said unto them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your house, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified. So Joseph is talking to them, but you're going to see a caveat here in just a second. Now watch what happens at verse 21. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you?" Listen, 20-something years have gone by this point. All this time's gone by. It might not... Let's see, was it 20... I'd have to go back and double-check that number. But it was a number of years that had gone by this point. Reuben says, "Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." Now watch verse 23. "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept," and so forth. Now, what does this have to do with our study of question about language? When Joseph, second in command in Egypt, when he spoke to the Egyptians, for that matter, when he spoke to anybody that came to him for corn and sustenance during this drought and so forth, what language did he speak in? He spoke in Egyptian. And he probably didn't even speak directly to the ambassadors and people that were coming. He spoke through servants and so forth. And when his brothers come and talk to him, even though they don't actually even talk directly to him, they talk through an interpreter is what happens here. You see that? So they're speaking Hebrew. Joseph's servant takes and translates that into Egyptian, even though Joseph knew what they said, which, by the way, that means the servant better have done a pretty good translation, right? Okay? And then Joseph speaks back, and everything that he says, he doesn't say in Hebrew up until a certain point here, but he says through an interpreter, and they take and translate back to Hebrew. Now, did the Word of God lose something in all this? And not only that, Moses didn't even record all this until hundreds of years later. And he writes it in Hebrew. Isn't that fascinating? That's incredible to me. Speaking of Moses, who was Moses? When he was originally raised in Pharaoh's house, they would have taught him Egyptian. Mm-hmm. He was going to be the second in command. He flees out of Egypt, comes back. When he goes talk to Pharaoh, what language does he speak in?
To Pharaoh, probably.
To Pharaoh. Listen, you know, if you're going to talk to Pharaoh, you got to talk to the language of the king of the land. And it wasn't even Moses' own mouth that did the talking. You know who it was? It was Aaron. God gave his words to Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron. Aaron spoke to Pharaoh. And then when Moses finally recorded this later, even though they would have been communicating in Egyptian, Moses wrote it in Hebrew. Was something lost in the translation? There's no indication that there was. Watch some other interesting illustrations of this. Over to Ezra.
It goes, that generation of Hebrew, they spoke both languages.
No, I think that the generation of the servants in Egypt would have remained speaking Hebrew. But it's actually a good question, because the taskmasters...
Aaron is the one that's talking.
Yeah, that's a very good question. That's a very good question, yeah.
Yeah,
the question is that Joseph brought up, so that when Israel was in Egypt, they obviously spoke Hebrew, but did they probably also learn Egyptian? And yeah, I think by implication you would say that they did. That's a very good point.
And you know, with Joseph, I was wondering if he had a Hebrew working for him, then he both Hebrew and Egyptian.
Yeah. Well, he would have known Hebrew anyway, because he was the son of the Hebrews.
Yeah, but
he would learn that from his father.
His interpreter would speak Hebrew.
But, yeah.
So now I'm wondering if he was...
Yeah, he perhaps would have taught him or so. Yeah.
Vice versa.
Yeah. Okay, now go with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra. You ever know where Ezra is? It's right after Second Chronicles. Okay, thank you. Before Nehemiah. Okay, very good.
Nehemiah is the shortest man in the Bible.
Oh, now Jeff's up to no good. He says Nehemiah is the shortest man in the Bible.
Nehemiah.
Actually, they say there's a shorter man.
Who's that?
The what?
Somebody the shoot height.
Bildad the shoot height. There's even a shorter man than him, they say.
Who's that?
One of the guards that slept on his watch. He was small enough to sleep on his watch.
Okay.
It's really getting bad here tonight, isn't it? You know. So, and you've all heard these. How many times you're like, yeah, this is Jeff's fault. He started that one. Okay, now watch this. Watch Ezra. Look at Ezra chapter number 1, verse 1. Again, the issue of language. The issue of language and languages and going from one language to another. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of
Persia.
Listen, if you're Cyrus, king of Persia, what language do you communicate in?
Persian.
Watch this. Okay?
Yeah.
Watch this. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in what?
Writing.
In writing. Thus saith King Cyrus, king of Persia. Listen, when Cyrus, king of Persia, put this in writing, what language did he put it in? He put it in any language he wanted to, because he's the king, and no doubt Persian. But he would have put it in any language of his empire, because he says right here, at verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. If the Lord God gave Cyrus and made him king over all the kingdoms of the earth, that means he had to take and put this thing in multiple languages, not just Persian. He had to communicate with everybody in his empire. And it says that he has charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this people? Is God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of the place help him with silver and with gold, with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. What did this guy do? This guy made a decree in all the empires that he ruled and so forth, telling everybody, all the languages of all the people in his empires, that, you know what, I'm telling the Jews to go back, and you got to help them. That means he put it in their languages. Yes. Okay. So what do you see happening here? Right here, this is a Gentile king who was able to take his command, and his primary language was Persian, and he takes and writes that and makes it available for all the languages of his entire nation, and you've got the word of this king translated into all these languages and all the languages of the people of his empire. They are accountable and responsible to what this king said and the various translations. Question. If a Gentile king can do that with his word, do you think the God of heaven and earth can't do that with his word?
I reckon he could.
You reckon he can, right? Amen to that, sister. You know? Isn't that incredible? Okay. Now look over to, if you would, to chapter 4. Watch this now. Chapter number 4. You're going to see a similar kind of an idea here. Okay? Look at chapter 4. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity built a temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Anytime you see adversaries, who do you know? These aren't good guys. Okay? They're adversaries of Israel and Judah. If they're adversaries of the Hebrews, I got to tell you, they're not friendly to the Hebrew language. It's not their key language. These guys are some Gentiles surrounding the territory and so forth, but they are under the Persian Empire. And what they do, they're going to write to the king and say, hey, these Jews are causing you trouble. You better stop. You better, you know, put a stop to the building of this temple. So what they do is they send a letter to the king. Look at, jump to verse 7. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of who? Persia. If you're going to write a letter to the king of Persia, and he's the king of Persia, what language are you going to put it in? You're going to put it in Persian. Okay? It says, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue, which is what he would have been speaking right there. Isn't that fascinating? You're told very specifically the language it was put in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue, which again would imply what Artaxerxes' main communication was and so forth. Now, so they send this letter. Look at verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Here it is. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, at such a time, be it known unto thee. And it goes all the way down you read this all the way down, verse 14, 15, 16, and so forth. What language did these guys put this in? You're told at verse 7 it was a Syrian tongue. Wait a minute. What language did Ezra write it in? Hebrew. And he says, God the Holy Spirit, by divine inspiration, says, this is a copy of it. So you had a translation from the Syrian tongue into the Hebrew tongue, and the copy became divine scripture. Not even the original, but the copy became divine scripture. Isn't it incredible to think about that? And the copy in a different language, and what the original was in. That's amazing to me. That I don't know about you, but you go, that's kind of cool. and on and on. Look at verse 23. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letters was read, so now even the king writes a copy and sends it back. And Ezra takes, translates that, puts it in Hebrews, and you got all these letters going back and forth in these other various languages and so forth. Ezra writes them in Hebrew. No big deal. It's the word of God.
Well, the integrity was preserved in the fax machine because
that's right. Yeah, Jeff says the integrity was preserved in the fax machine because it was a facsimile or a photocopy or whatever, you know. But isn't that wording just incredible? Watch another one. Go with me to another one. Go with me to Esther. Similar situation here. And you can just do this again and again and again and again in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, yeah, you see some other issues like the one in Acts 2. Okay, look over to Esther chapter number 1. Verse 1, it's already 8:30 here. Let me just do this one briefly here. And there's a couple other one to look at. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is a which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This guy's got a massive empire here. Now, you suppose everybody in all these provinces and in this empire spoke all the same language?
English.
Okay. Yeah. They don't all speak the same language. Look with me, if you would, to verse 22. The king is going to send out a command. And look at what he does at verse 22. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and so on. We're out of time. But you, what happens in this book here is that several times he takes and he sends these decrees out to his whole empire, and he writes it down, the scribes take and translate it into all the various languages of his 127 different provinces. And all the languages, all those letters in all the very languages, they are the word of the king. They don't lose anything. I mean, imagine if somebody got a copy in their own language and said, well, it doesn't really say this. In fact, when you read the book of Esther and so forth, you understand that the life of the nation of the Israelites was on the line. And then it gets reversed. But imagine if they said, well, this doesn't really mean, because it was translated, lost its translation, it really doesn't mean that you guys can kill the Jews. Well, understand that? Mm-hmm. See, the suggestion, the idea, the teaching that the Word of God, when it's translated from one language to another language, that somehow it loses something that therefore is not the Word of God. Scripture doesn't, you cannot get that idea if you read Scripture, what the Scripture teaches us about language, about where language came from, about why God invented language anyway, about what the purpose of language is, what the goal of language is, and so forth. Right? Indeed, it's demanded. It's the whole idea of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't all speak the same language. And the whole idea of the gospel going out to the Gentiles demands that the Word of God was going to be put in other languages, and when it gets translated from one language to another, assuming it was a faithful translation and so forth, that no, the Word of God doesn't lose anything. It's not limited. It doesn't become less of the Word of God just from going from one language to another. Okay? All right, well, I know there's a lot of other verses that we want to look at and everything. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 8 real quick here, and we're going
to
wrap this up.
Yeah,
as long as it's coming from the proper source, things like that, yeah. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 8. This is a real interesting verse. This is a verse that actually is a prediction about the future. Zechariah number 8, verse 20. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities." Now this is future yet. Watch this. "And the inhabitants of one city, shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." By the way, why are they going to go seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem? Because that's where he's going to be. Okay? And they're going to seek the Lord of hosts and they're going to pray before him. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages, plural, of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." What's implied in that verse about language and languages? That the word of God is going to be communicated and conveyed in these other languages. It's going to be translated from one language to another, such that the 10 men about all nations of all these languages are going to say, "Man, we've heard God's with you." And they're going to go there. Isn't that fascinating? So, I think the reasonable conclusion that you can come to is that the suggestion, the idea that when you translate the word of God, when you take it from Hebrew and Greek into English, that you lose something, and therefore implying that you lose the word of God to whatever degree, I think you can demonstrate that you don't get that idea from Scripture. Scripture doesn't lead you to believe that idea. It's theology, it's human viewpoint that leads you to believe that concept. It's liberalism in Christianity. It is, yea, hath God said. Exactly right. Okay? All right, anybody have any questions or comments here tonight?
Yeah, we're in Genesis 10 and 11. So if I was following you, okay, God first spoke Hebrew. Then when Noah came along and his three sons, the nations, first nation, Gentile nations, they spoke three different dialects.
Well, it would have been more than that. When you read Genesis 10, there were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then as they divide in various territories, they develop those various languages.
And then at Babel, he just, like, wow, all these languages came about?
No. Let me say that again, or let me clarify that, because I don't think I made that clear. Genesis 12 actually occurs Genesis 11, I said it again. Genesis 11, the events at Tower of Babel, occur time-wise before Genesis 10.
Okay.
And the way you know that is because in Genesis 11, they're of one language, the whole earth.
Okay.
But in Genesis 10, you've got multiple. So Genesis 11 is telling you why they were scattered. Genesis 10 tells you where they were scattered. And then, therefore, where they developed the languages and so forth. Okay. So up till Genesis, that's why I said Genesis 10 and 11, you really just had the one language, and then after that, that one continues, but then you had all the other languages. Hebrew would have continued in the line of Shem.
Okay?
Because that's Eber. They would have developed their own, which is what Genesis 10 tells you.
Only Noah and you said who?
No, in the ark they all spoke the same language. It was after the flood.
Yeah.
As the years and as time developed and so forth, yeah. Okay.
So when Abraham was in the Ur of the Chaldees, he was of one of those lines, I don't know which one.
Eber.
I'm sorry, what?
Eber, yeah. Go back to I'm sorry, go ahead with the question. I didn't mean to interrupt you, but go ahead with the question.
But anyway, so he spoke one of those languages of...
That's right. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, yes.
So so when God spoke to him and told him to leave, and he was the father of the Hebrews,
yeah,
that was a miracle then that he received that in Hebrew.
No. Watch this. Go back to Genesis 10. The question is in relationship to the continuation of the Hebrew language from Adam forward. How did it get to Abraham? Since he was of the Chaldees, why did Abraham still know Hebrew? Is kind of your question. How did he know that?
He would have come from one of those Gentile lines.
Yes, but notice which line. Okay? Notice which line. See, if you look at Genesis 9 at verse 18, it says, Genesis 9:18, it says, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. So what language did all of these guys speak? They all spoke Hebrew. Okay? Now when you go to chapter 10, you've got Japheth in verse 2 and his descendants, and you're very distinctly told at verse 5 that by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. That's where they all went to. In their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. Then you've got Ham. Now go to Shem, verse 21. Unto Shem also the father of all the children of who?
Eber.
See that there? Okay, now if you go back to chapter 11, go to chapter 11.
Genesis 11,
verse 10. These are the generations of who? Shem. So what language would Shem have spoken?
Hebrew.
Okay. So then it goes from Shem, verse 11, Arphaxad, verse 12, Selah, verse 14, Eber. Jump down to verse 17, Peleg. Verse 18, Raul. Jump down to verse 20, Serug. Verse 22, Nahor. And in verse 25, who? Terah. Who's Terah? Abraham's father. See, so there's the lineage of the Hebrew. Not only line, where they come from, but the language. Yeah. Okay.
Oh, thank you so much.
Okay.
I was really confused about that.
Okay. I didn't make it clear, so that was my fault. Okay. Anybody else have any questions? Or comments. I hope this is helpful because, again, the big indictment that people lay against the King James Bible is that they say, oh, yeah, it's a pretty good Bible, but it's the translation, so it's all it is. It's just the translation, and by saying that, they're implying that somehow it isn't the Word of God, you know. So
that happened it still is time, but in Scripture time, that language could be spoken between each other,
yes,
communicating God's Word accurately. It's
yes.
Still gonna happen now.
Exactly right. Yeah. All right.
And it should happen better now. So Paul.
Yeah.
Professors claim to know more now than anybody ever.
They profess to know more than God, you know.
Yeah. It's something atheists, I believe.
Yeah.
There's no God, so they're
what that's interesting to me too, is when it's a translation.
Yeah. We didn't. I had that in my notes to look at, but we didn't get to it. Lori's bringing out there in Acts 22 where Paul is. Yes. There are a couple of times, when he speaks in Hebrew, an extended passage of Scripture, but Luke actually recorded it in Greek. You know, so which was the Word of God? Well, both were the Word of God, but Scripture was the one that Luke records in Greek, so and it's a translation of it. You know, so there's an inspired translation. If people say, do you believe in inspired translation? From now on, you can say yes, and they're going to look at you like you are nuts, you know. But you got it right there in the Word of God, you know. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word. We thank you that your Word continues to illuminate us on these things and to teach us these things and to demonstrate why we can have absolute confidence in your ability and your promise to preserve your very words for time and eternity, and that we have today. We can trust them and believe in them, rest in them, and allow them to work in us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.